morning and come to the Lord's Word. In our study of John chapter 20, as we read this morning. This is for John the apex of his evidence. You see, his whole gospel has been an evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God, so that we may believe. He's leading to even that very statement within this chapter, in chapter 20. And as he has built a case, and as he has brought forth these truthful evidence, he has shown time and time again that Jesus is the answer to prophecy and scripture. But Jesus himself proclaims himself to be Messiah, time and time again. Overwhelmingly, the things that he did, the signs that he showed, show him to be the one who had the power from the Father, the words of the Father, and the work of the Father. John brought forth his gospel. Remember, this is a time that is about probably 90 AD. It's later on. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already circulated. The early church has already begun. John is writing to a Jewish and a Gentile church, trying to get them to understand the full evidence. And also, as the evangelist that he is, it is to provide strength. You hold fast in the truth of Christ, for here is the evidence of it. Brothers and sisters, there is so much that is relevant to us, so much that draws us to say, Lord, where do I put my hope? Where do I put my faith? Is it here with you? Are these evidences the ones that convict my heart and strengthen me up to know that you are God? That your Son came to earth, and when he died for me. And when he rose for me. Notice John's story today. This narrative of historical events is so much briefer than it is in Matthew and Luke and even in Mark. John moves through it very quickly and brings up just certain points. There's other people around in the background. There's guards guarding the tomb that suddenly in John's gospel are not there. There's a stone that was rolled away that John doesn't even describe. He's not focused on those things. He's focused on Mary. He's focused on Peter. He's focused on himself and his eyewitness testimony. He's focused Jesus Christ and him resurrected. Let's bow our heads. Let's prepare our hearts as we come to God's Word to see the evidences of the full empty tomb. Dear Lord, settle us down. And we give worship to you and singing songs and praises and glory. First and foremost upon our hearts and minds. Speak to us now in this time as we study your word and help us to understand more evidence of your everlasting truth that you are the Son of God. There is none like you, there is no other God. There is no one higher. You are our salvation and our hope. And as we look at these evidences today, Lord, as we lift the witness testimony today, Father, give us strength to endure all the trials and hardships that come our way, knowing that we stand fast on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And in that we have eternal hope, and we have eternal joy, and eternal glory. And we praise you now in Jesus' name.
final question for you guys. What is this a picture of?
A glass.
Okay, what kind of glass?
An empty glass.
It's empty because
why?
We expect something to be in it, right?
When I have a glass in my hand, I expect it to be filled
with something.
Coffee,
tea,
water.
I expect something in there.
Here's my question to you.
Is that really an empty glass?
Oh, it's kind of empty.
Okay, so there's air molecules in there.
Not exactly what I was hoping for to be in that glass.
If I get together and I put them in the glass, I'm hoping it's not just filled with air, right?
There was within the tomb not what they were expecting.
It was empty,
yet it was full of many other things.
So as we rush, as Mary rushed
that morning after the shock,
can you imagine her expression of panic?
How many of us panic
when we can't find our keys?
What does that mean?
Your cell phone?
How many start to panic?
Where did that go?
Your wallet.
Your pocketbook.
Where did that go?
Okay, after a certain point,
let's all be honest,
our hearts start racing a little bit more,
start panicking a little bit more.
We start running through all the events of the past day, and you start to realize,
I don't know about you guys, I've got gaps in my memory.
I'll start to think about, where did I put those keys?
Because all of a sudden I can't remember how I got from the car into the house.
You know, those kind of things.
Does that happen to you?
Can you imagine Mary?
The most tragic event that has ever happened in human history to the one who was Messiah, who walked upon the water and fed thousands,
who even to her saved her in her life
and redeemed her and changed her.
And she followed him and worshiped him and
saw him bled and die upon the cross.
And on the day of Sabbath rest came,
the day when they should be worshiping the Lord, and instead of them, they had tears.
And now she rushes to that place.
She goes there to see and to mourn and to cry to the Lord.
And of all the things that she sees,
emptiness is what she witnesses.
And it causes her to panic.
You read the words and hear the panic in her voice.
Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark.
Early, early in the morning.
Dim light not even cutting through to the sunrise,
and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb.
So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple,
the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them,
"They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him."
Notice that
the plural in that,
we do not know where they have laid him.
The idea that there were other women in there,
and John is just not covering that as he described here in the gospel. He's focusing on Mary,
but there were other women who went with her early that morning,
and now panic is setting.
Where is he?
He is not where we expected him to be.
He should have been there.
They have done something.
Now, conspiracies fly across the board when you're talking about one who is a political figure.
They were loaded into death
as far as their perspective was.
Can you imagine what they're thinking of?
Stolen away, hidden so that we would never know where he was.
No one could ever claim that he was Messiah again.
The panic was rising within her.
And this is when we begin to see how full this tomb really was.
Mary went, she stooped and saw inside and saw that it was empty.
And now that she has
come to Peter and John and express to them exactly what has happened. We read this in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. You can feel the panic. They drowned in running, their hearts racing, their minds wondering what this could be. What kind of testimony is Mary bringing? You have to remember at this time, what was a woman's testimony worth in court? They're trying to discern the facts. Maybe they're mistaking her, teaching her on face value. She might have gotten something wrong. We have to figure out what's going on. Maybe she wants it wrong too. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. By the way, I kind of like the competitive spirit of John in the midst of this. Just have to let you guys know, I mean, Peter and I were running. The one of us got there first. Not saying no, but it was the one that Jesus loved made it there first. John. But I like this too because it gives us an accounting of an actuality, a little more of the detail of someone who was an eyewitness there of his personal experience in coming to the tomb. So he gets there first. It says, and stooping to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Peter emptied, but there are many answers that lie within. Stooping low, he saw the living cloths lying there. So he doesn't see a body, he sees living cloths. But he didn't go in. So he stops at the threshold. Then Simon, and this is another example of the personal character and the witness of what happened. You can see John comes running up and gets there first. He stops, he looks in. And here comes Simon Peter, then Simon Peter following him, went right into the temple. Without stopping, I mean, he just barreled in there. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded and placed by himself. Why was this such an important thing that John would describe it within his gospel very specifically? He sees the linen cloths. Remember, Jesus is wrapped in linen cloths and myrrh and aloe. And how many pounds of myrrh and aloe? 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. He saturated cloths with those potent chemicals there to preserve his body and keep the scent from decay. It's lying there. And that is actually evidence in itself. Even those wrappings in that time with all of those things would have been worth money to any graver. They could have used those strips when they sold them in the marketplace. Did you know that in the Roman times, when royalty used olive oil and different oils to saturate their skins when they went to spas, they would actually they didn't like hair on the body and stuff on their heads, so they would have knives that they would scrape off. They would have servants scrape off the hair and scrape off the oil and everything after they had taken a bath and clean themselves up, and they would gather that oil and that hair. And guess where that went? Out to the marketplace. And it was resold to people. Why? Well, it was for a rich person. This is rich person oil. They can afford the best. Why just waste all this? This is good. And who knows what sort of fortune might come from the blessing of taking this oil and having this oil. We're all saying, okay, we're all wiping our hands with, like, sterile wipes and stuff that we take care of going there. We can't even imagine that this is an actual market value product. But Jesus' linen cloths would have been even took the time to fold carefully, as if making them better. This is a cloth that was over Jesus' face. What evidence is this bringing to us that this was not a rush job? This wasn't as soon as the Roman soldiers saw, as soon as the temple guards saw, that all of the disciples had cleared, that everybody had cleared, they rolled the stone away and grabbed out the body as quickly as they could, rolled it up, you know, and got it out of there. No. Grave robbers didn't come and take this away. They would have taken all these other things. They would have stopped and said, oh, that thing on his face, we've got to hold that. Disciples trying to grab him out quickly before any of the authorities would come would not be worried about holding the headquarters. That evidence right there that John hearkens to is the fullness of this tomb. It echoes to the purposefulness of the one who just rose. And that something that is happening here was the very intention. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went in, and he saw and believed. For yet he did not understand, they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. The disciples went back to their home and said, let's back up here. John uses a particular verb to describe almost everything that has occurred so far in every stage of development. What is that word? Look, saw. You notice how John is bringing forth witnesses to an account and attest to exactly what they witnessed, what they perceived. Now, John, in his gospel, he's writing this, uses some different vocabulary for each one of these terms of saw, of looked, and perceived. So let's break these down and let's look at these, because he has a particular way that draws us in and describes this whole picture together. As Mary comes in verse 1 and 2, and saw that the stone had been taken away, she ran. And this saw is almost like a quick glance. Almost like you would notice something very quickly and would react to it as soon as you see. So if we could put this in describing this, we get the idea as the early Jewish Christian would have read this, as the early Greek Christian would have read this and understood that she came by, and the second she saw that, she almost turned right away. I mean, she saw that so quickly, it was a glimpse, and she perceived it and quickly reacted to it. I mean, panic set in that very moment. We get the idea of how urgent and how amazing this was, this sight, as she goes to Simon Peter and also to John. And as they come, as they have their little running contest, one makes it there before the other one, we see this. In verse 5, and stooping to look, he saw the women lying there. So John runs up and actually approaches, even closer than Mary approaches, and as he does, he stoops down and peers in. And that's actually the Greek, the meaning of stooping and looking and trying to perceive something within. We get even more description of how he's even looking. And notice each time it's looking a little bit closer. But this description is he's still glimpsing here. He's still just kind of scanning in quickly. He's not taking the time to do what Peter rushes into doing. way that is very slowly, calculating, trying to figure out what he is looking at. And you notice that we get that in the description of what he sees. Looking at Simon Peter, then Simon Peter followed him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen lying there, and the face fall. So he takes the time, and he perceives, he examines exactly what's in the room, and he's taking it in. It's almost like Simon Peter, P.I. You know, he's this investigator. He's trying to figure out exactly what this mystery is. This is empty, and yet it's full of something. It's full of witnesses now to give testimony that the tomb is empty. Lastly, John comes in. And this word that is used for John is completely different from any of the other words. It's another word for king. But when John comes in and he looks, and he says he believes, it is a word that's used for he perceived it. He comprehended something. But what did he comprehend? What did he believe? Theologians debate about this back and forth. In fact, Augustine and Jerome, even early on in the early 300s A.D., were arguing over whether or not Jesus himself, even John himself, understood the ramifications when we read this word, he believed. Did he believe that Jesus had risen again? That he was alive? And right there he's saying, hey, I got it. When no one else got it, I got it. That's all I understood was empty to. Well, John's own words describing what they understood conflicts to that idea of him believing. Look at this. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first went in and saw and believed, but yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Okay. So he believed something, but he didn't understand that the scriptures were saying that he had to rise again. What did he believe? What did he believe? What was his eyewitness testimony that brought this forth, this very belief? He believed, without a shadow of a doubt, and this might sound like all of us a little bit dumb, he believed that the tomb was empty. He believed, without a shadow of a doubt, he could testify in court, there is nobody here. The man who I worshipped, who I followed, who I believed was the Son of God, he was not here in the tomb. This crown, this virgin tomb, is empty. Augustine made an amazing connection. He said, Jesus came into the world to a virgin's womb and left the world in like a virgin tomb, untouched by man in any way. Jesus came and Jesus left. John, in that moment, was an eyewitness, and his belief was it was absolutely. Now, we return and say, well, didn't you believe more? Didn't you know more? Wait, he says, we didn't know that yet. But what I can testify to you is absolutely true. My eyewitness account, it was empty. And for all of us, the mystery is still lingering there. Where is he? What happened? How did it happen? John, what else did you see? Well, we don't know, because look at the next verse. Verse 10, the disciples went back to the home. Probably bewildered, probably not racing, wondering, looking, probably looking back at each other, again, going through all of the different possibilities of where he could be. You know, he also believed. He believed Mary's testimony. I think that is one of Mary sees there. She stands there near this full empty tomb, this tomb that is full of evidence, full of witnesses, and full of belief. And as she stays there, she sees that this tomb also is the tomb of fulfillment. This tomb is a tomb of fulfillment. The first part being the covenant of God. This very tomb is part of the fulfillment of that covenant. Look at this. She's still perceiving. She's still seeing. John is still bringing forth these verbs that would describe how she is looking. When Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw, and this is one of those looking a little bit more longingly, looking for more examination. And what did she see as she looked into this tomb? Something that was not there before. In fact, two somethings. Two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, when you look at this and say, wow, that's amazing, Mary. You saw these angels inside there, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus had lain. That's amazing. Okay, let's go to the next verse. And we missed, I think, completely what the early Jewish reader would have picked up. What is this a picture of? An angel here. An angel here. And an empty space in between. I'm hearing. And then mercy seat God. She looks in and she sees the place where the atonement was. Of God's covenant people was like. She perceives as if through the veil, which we know in other scriptures has been torn. She perceives as in, God bless you, brother, for reading Hebrews today. That was wonderful. Because we're going to look right now back at Moses. And thank you, brother, for bringing up this Mount Sinai. Turn with me if you would. Back with me to Exodus chapter 25. This is part of the covenant that God has established with man. We're going to delve into a couple of these covenant moments within the Old Testament and the fulfillment that is taking place here, right as Mary looks into the tomb and witnesses all of this. Chapter 25. It starts in verse 10, but I'm going to skip down to verse 17. This is talking about the building of the actual sanctuary. This is the building of the tabernacle. And this is starting with, and it's amazing, how God says, okay, I'm going to have you build this tabernacle for me. And this description of the building starts with where he's going to be. And then build out. He begins with describing the Ark of the Covenant, that place in which his presence will dwell with his people, where he will sit upon and be there and throw out the name. And saying that is symbolic, but it was also a physical thing for them as well. And this is in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. And hammered work you shall make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other. Of one piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherub on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat. With their wings, their faces, one to another towards the mercy seat, shall they face the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the the testimony that I have given him. There I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you and command to the people of Israel. One commentator said this could not possibly be the mercy seat example that we see in the text. His argument was being, this is not a place where the sacrifice happened, and all of a sudden I went, oh, this commentator is imagining that this mercy seat is where the actual slaughter took place, and we have to back up and say, man, do you understand what the mercy seat was? We have to back up and say the mercy seat was upon the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the most holy place, which is veiled by a thick curtain inside this structure. Inside this tent, later to be inside a temple. And then, stepping out, you have the showbread, the place that would remind God of the 12 tribes of Israel and every single world, reminding him of one of those tribes and his fellowship with those tribes. The altar of incense that would be there that would rise up and remind the people and also be a fragrant offering to God of the prayers of the people. All these visible things that God had given them to remind them of his covenant. Stepping out to the lampstand that would illuminate the smoke-filled place, reminding him again of the presence of Israel and all the tribes. Stepping out then to another curtain that would close, and now you're finally outside. And over here, you can see the altar, the place in which the sacrifice happened, outside of that place. That's where the blood was cut. That's where the blood was put on the fire. That is where the sacrifice happened, much like Jesus upon the cross outside the city. That is where we pray. The priest would take that blood, and on one day of the year, one man would enter in to the holy place. And dare to pass through into the holy of holies. And there he would sprinkle the blood and atone for the sins of who? God's people. Let us say for you, the body of Christ, though, as John 7, John 1, the Lamb of God, is taking himself and his own blood and laying between his body. Christ Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, John is saying. Christ Jesus, he is the one who is the fulfillment of God's promises and covenants that begin all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. When he said the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, though his heel is wounded. And we see right here what looked like a fatal wound is only going to, in a moment, be realized to be temporary. And we see in the greater that the work of Satan in the garden as he tempted Eve accomplished what? As Adam broke from his headship and followed her into sin, it broke from what? It broke from life and it brought forth death. Satan's whole plan as it was in the garden was to bring death to mankind. As you heard the covenant relationship that God had established. And so by one man, death came into the world. But notice who was the first victim to fall to the deception. Was Eve. Notice who's the first witness who continues to stay quiet. And in a moment, see the Genesis chapter 15, God is promising to Abraham once again. He says, I will give you a descendant, and there will be a blessing to the nations. And finally, Abraham says, yeah, but what is he going to show me that this is going to happen? I mean, it had been so long, and finally, Abraham is saying, Lord, what can you show me? And in chapter 15, this is where God himself says, okay, all right. Go get some livestock. I'll give you the shopping list. Go get some livestock and still ask Abraham for that. And you know what God was going to do. In fact, there's no further instruction in Genesis 15 about what he is to do once he gets these animals, because he knows exactly what God's going to do. God's going to set forth a covenant, which means to cut. There's going to be a cut covenant between them and God. And so he takes these animals and he slaughters. And he cuts them in half. And he distributes one half on each side of the road. And it's a bloody mess with the entrails and everything in between. And everybody's going, what? What in the world is he going to do? He was told to go get some animals. And he really is cutting up and preparing in this way. Why? This was from man to man how a covenant was. You would slaughter these animals and you'd link arms with the person that you were making this promise with. And whatever the promise was, you're basically saying, we're going to walk through this bloodiness together. And if I break my side of the bargain, you can do this to me. And if you break your side, I can do this to you. You think we'd keep contracts a little bit better if that's the way we kept them nowadays? Absolutely. And so Abraham's waiting for God to come and to fulfill this. He's been chasing off the birds as we read in preparation for when he could come. And then finally God comes. And when he comes, what is he doing? He puts him to sleep. It's up here in the verses. Verse 12. The sun was going down and a deep sleep fell on him. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The picture almost like Mount Sinai, all that thunder and light. That symbol of God's presence, his very presence coming to be here. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall build your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here on the fourth generation, and the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet complete. God whispers these things, booms these things, all to Abram as he's laying there in this deep slumber. And then we get to 17, and this is where the power is in fulfillment of the covenant. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flame torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying this, to your offspring I give this land, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, and from the river Euphrates to the land of the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rahamites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Jeshurites, and the Jezubites. In that moment, God said, I as we were reading in Hebrews chapter 6, my brother this morning, God swears by himself, Abram doesn't walk with him through his fire, doesn't go through his mess. God himself walks through and swears by himself. He gives the testimony, the ark of the covenant to Moses many years later, and that is from the place in which he would dwell, where he would receive sacrifices and offerings. also, he also promises later in time to King David a promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let me read this to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says this to David. David wants to build a house for the Lord. He wants to build a temple for the Lord, but God turns it around on him. Verse 8 says, now he's speaking through Nathan the prophet. He says, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut down your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as far as formerly. For the time that I appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And his purpose was to make a house for God, and God said, no, I'm making you a place. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, I will raise up for you an offspring after yours, who shall come from your body and establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, and your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I can't get into all the nuances within this chapter that is amazing, but one of the things I want to point out is that he speaks of David, when you're gone, I will pick up one from your line, and from him there will be established this kingdom and this home and this house forever that will never be abolished. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Hasn't that been Jesus' testimony all throughout John? If you knew the Father, you know me. If you've seen me, you've seen him. All of these covenant promises washing and being fulfilled. You know, I even put up these scriptures for you. You look at Noah in Genesis, following the life of Balaam. In chapter 17, and especially chapter 22, as you get to the sacrifice, and as they're going up the mountain, Isaac asks a wonderful question. Father, we got the fire, we got the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? What does Abram say prophetically? God will provide the lamb. And God did provide the lamb. And as Mary looks at him, she perceives, I believe, atonement has been brought. The blood has been sprinkled down. And now it's done. This was a fulfillment of God's provision. The place where justice and mercy and grace all intersected in one place. Justice was fulfilled for the payment of sin and punishment of his death. And it had been laid upon the one only Son of God, the Lamb of God, and he had atoned for the people. So just justice was taken care of. And now in mercy, all of those who deserve death are not getting death, but believing in Christ. That is withheld from them because it is paid for them. And this is where the greatest part comes. See, not only is there mercy of not getting what you deserve, but God's got to make it through for you. All of our sin was laid upon Christ, but did he deserve any of it? No, because he was what? Righteous. And now comes the great exchange, and a place where grace comes to us. That righteousness is given to you. This is the fullness of justification. If anyone asks you, what does it mean to be justified? It means that my sins are paid for legally in front of God, and he has taken them away. I owe him no more debt. But more than that, the righteousness of Christ has now been given to me. And I not only stand not convicted, I stand as his son forever before him. This is the fulfillment of God's covenant and God's provision. But still, the tomb is empty. I want us to focus on that truth. It might have been full of a few things, of evidence, of witnesses, of belief. It's a fulfillment of the covenant, a fulfillment of God's provision, but it's still empty. Look at Mary here. The angels even said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And still, she wants to know, "If taken away, my Lord," and I think this is amazing, even the body of Jesus, who she still presumes dead, she calls her Lord. "If taken away, my Lord, and I now know where they laid him." And having said this, she turned around and she saw. And this is really perceiving, really looking, really examining that she doesn't understand who this person is. Says, but she did not know that this was Jesus. And Jesus said to a woman, "Why are you weeping?" Twice the question is asked. She's seen the evidence. She's seen it in the angels within the tomb. She's seen all this. Why the tears? Because her heart cannot comprehend, her mind cannot wrap around that the breaking of all the laws of nature had been changed. And death was triumphed forevermore as the king who had set her free stood before her. Said, "Why are you weeping? Who are you speaking?" Supposing him to be the gardener still confused, she said, "Sir, if you carry him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him." And Jesus said this to her. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they know me." Amazing that it wasn't by sight that she came to that full realization in faith. She examined him. She looked at him. She's thinking he's a gardener. It is not until she hears her own name spoken by her own Lord and Shepherd that calls to her heart and awakens her up to the truth. Brothers and sisters, this is John's gospel over and over again. Some people see it, but they don't perceive it. Some people have witnessed all of the different things that he has done, but they don't hold to it. They don't believe because of it. They're held back. Some people in boasters of faith, but the one thing that he keeps turning back to over and over and over again is, "Believe my words." His words. The right one is one of the very fears. Her own lady. She called out, "Look on goes to try to grab hold of it. And he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't hold fast to me. It's what I am. It's what I am. It's what I am. Meaning, not just that I am holy and super clean right now, and you can't touch me. The more I have things to do right now, and you're holding fast to me, that is not my purpose. My purpose is not to stay here. I make too much sense to my Father and your Father, to my God. The turning of the tide, the change and the triumph, the full destruction of Satan's power over mankind. Eve was deceived. Mary was relieved. Death was empty at that tomb. There was no one. Christ was standing outside the line. The tomb was empty of both death and Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, as we study God's Word, as we learn and we grow and we're being nurtured by this truth, does that bolster your faith? Do you know the depth of the, of even the description of the eyewitness accounts, to know that it was absolutely empty, and it was a fulfillment, and it was a completion, and it is for you and I to believe that He is the Son of God. If there's somebody here that's in the toilet who's never heard that before, never realized that truth, what an account of truth was then. The tomb is empty. He's alive. And today is the day of salvation. And I pray that today you would either accept and believe and trust in Him and know that He is the full completion of God's sacrifice of grace on your behalf. And you need nothing else. Over to Him. Let's pray. Father, sometimes application just leaps out of the scriptures for us to rethink our lives, to change our attitudes, our minds, our behavior, and recommit ourselves to you or to turn from sin. In certain moments such as this, we have to stop and realize and draw back into the truth that you are God, that you are the Savior. Your sacrifice has evidence historically for us to believe in and know. That our faith is founded upon something that is rock solid and true, pointing to which even Paul the Apostle would tell us, if this is not true, then we are the most to be pitied, for we're still within our sin. But because it is true, death no longer has to stay, because death was no longer present in that tomb. And Christ was already risen and standing out alive. And so for us, O Lord, we too are with Christ, and we were in his death. We too are standing outside of the grave with him. And though we might pass through this veil of this life, there is greater life to come with him. Lord, we pray that you now help us to live and walk in this life as children of the resurrection, as people of the risen Savior, as those who proclaim and live, knowing that we will be with you forevermore. And may we, O Lord, share that with the world by our love, by our action, by our words. And may they hear and